We are on the bottom of page 83 in the Kuzari. We're continuing along a discussion that we started last week. About Greek philosophers and where they get their conception of a model of an eternal universe. The question that I'd like for you to think about is sort of like a thought experiment, that if there had never been a Bible, would mankind have concluded that there was a creation to begin with? If there was never a Bible to give us a story of creation, would man have made up a story of creation on his own? A story of creation.
Well, probably Darwin, right?
Well, Darwin doesn't account for creation. Darwin just accounts for the evolution of species. But really the question is the way that we had described the way Aristotle conceived of the way that the universe began is that there really was no beginning. And that one way of looking at certain philosophical ideas is that everything needs a cause. Everything that comes into being needs to have a first cause, needs to be caused by something else. And if you go back in time far enough, you can never have something that is not itself caused by something else. So there has to be an infinite chain going back, all the way back infinitely in time, where there has to have been something that was causing something else to come into existence. And so it could very well be that had there never been a Bible to give us a story of creation, then man, left to his own design, would have said, everything that we find it as it is today has always been this way, because what would have caused change to occur in the universe so drastically as there to be nothing one day and then there to be something another day? What could have created such a cataclysmic change in reality that one day there's nothing and then a split second later there is something?
Big Bang theory?
Well, there's a Big Bang theory today that talks about the world coming into existence from something, which is a very, very tiny little something. But where did that little something come from? In other words, if you have no scientific data, but all you're doing is ancient man is just thinking about the origins of the world itself, and all ancient man doesn't have a Bible, ancient man just has his own mind to think about how things became the way they are, there's an argument to be made, and this is what Aristotle had argued, that the universe has eternally existed, because it was inconceivable to Aristotle that there should be a being who was so infinite in his abilities who would descend and sort of tamper with the very, very temporary and flawed existence that we find ourselves in. Such a supreme being has no need for change, has no desire for change, and if there is such a supreme being, then everything the way it is today is as it has always been. So that's the contention of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi when he describes the philosopher Aristotle. And this is the challenge of the Khazar king. The Khazar king had said, I can understand if you want to suggest that other ancient histories may be flawed in their historicity because they are not reliable. But Greek philosophers are very reliable. The world respects Greek philosophy for its wisdom. This is being written now in the 12th century, where there's been a resurgence of the study of Aristotle in the Islamic world. And everyone respects it. It's in all the students are learning it in school, in their madrasas and yeshivas, and all the other kinds of schools that are around in areas like Spain, where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is writing this work. And as a result, how do we account for the fact that the great thinkers of the ancient world did not feel that an account of creation was reasonable or logical or sound? And how could it be, and this is what he's going to express to us explicitly shortly, how could it be that the Torah expects us to accept that which is outlandish and illogical? From a philosophical standpoint, to suggest that God inserted himself into a world, into reality, and altered it radically by one moment there being nothing and the next moment there being something, which is what we call Bria Yesh Me'ayin, a creation of, or Creatio Ex Nihilo, which is the Latin term of creation of something from nothing, is something that's very, very difficult for Aristotle to accept. He feels he's not bound by a Bible. He doesn't have a Bible in his tradition. So he doesn't feel bound to accept it. And furthermore, it's illogical for him to conceive of a supreme being having any need, having any urge to create a world where previously none had existed. It's also illogical for Aristotle to believe that his conception of God, which he calls a prime mover, should have any interest in tampering or affecting a temporary, time-based, physical-based world such as ours, when that supreme being is so far removed and elevated above. And so, as a result, the Khazar king, who is really expressing the scientific view of his time, is really bothered by that idea that we as Jews should be called upon to believe in something which doesn't seem reasonable to the philosophical community. And that's really the challenge that we're facing now. The first thing that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wanted to try and lay down as a foundation in responding to the Greek philosophical point of view is that we have to realize that the Greeks don't have any inherent wisdom or any inherent greatness intellectually that forces us to accept their theories on science and philosophy more than anyone else. And so the first thing that he started to write on page 83 was a little bit of very, very brief history of where the Greeks come from. The Greeks come from Noach's son Yefes, and we come from Noach's son Shem, and the Greeks who acquired their wisdom did not develop their wisdom on their own, but they acquired a certain amount of their wisdom from the Persian Empire. And where did the Persians get their wisdom from? The Persians got their wisdom from the Babylonians. And where do you think the Babylonians got their wisdom from? The Babylonians are Semites, and they were in close proximity to the Jewish people, and they got their wisdom from the Jews. So ultimately, as we're going to learn more explicitly in the second essay, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has this very strong belief that ultimate truths about the universe and the greatest areas of wisdom in the world today actually originated from the Jewish people. All areas of wisdom come from the Jews, because King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived in the ancient world. And so any nation that you find that possesses its own areas of advancement in science or technology or philosophy must have received some area of that wisdom from King Solomon's court, and then they either plagiarized it or developed it further and then just forgot to give attribution to where it originally came from. So that's the first thing he wants to lay down. And so we continue on the bottom of page 83, which is in the middle of paragraph 63, where he says that Greek philosophers then made their appearance only after that point in history when Persia was conquered. Historically, when do we find that the Greeks rise to power and prominence in the intellectual world? Only after they're able to suppress the Persian Empire. So where did their wisdom come from? It must have come from somewhere earlier than them, which is from the Persians. And later, when the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire, no philosopher of that stature ever arose again. And so the argument that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is raising is that there's nothing within the Greek gene. In other words, just because you're Greek doesn't mean that you're inherently smarter than anybody else. So don't be daunted. Don't be intimidated by the fact that a Greek philosopher says something. He's not automatically got a super brain that you have to automatically accept everything that he says. And I think that this is translatable to modern times as well. Just because, and this is especially true with impressionable minds, just because a person has a PhD appended to their name doesn't mean that they are inherently smarter than anyone else, right? This is what's essentially what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is arguing. Just because the guy's got Greek at the end of his name, Aristotle or Plato or Socrates were not necessarily any smarter. They were human beings. They put their pants on one leg at a time, and they were given two mistakes, and they could err just as easily as anyone else could. So what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi also remarks is that the Greeks are mistaken because they simply didn't have a Mesorah. They didn't have a tradition that was passed down to them by God. Now, that's a very controversial statement, because there is the argument to be made that within man lays all of the resources necessary to arrive at truth without having to be communicated to by Hashem. That is to say, God gave us a mind, and that mind is a beautiful thing. And so one might argue that all you need in order to arrive at the truth is to use your mind. Cogito ergo sum, right? I think, therefore I am. Right? But it's more than that. It's not just I think, therefore I am, but rather my thinking mind defines for me ultimate truths. And therefore, what more do you need? Why is it necessary to have some kind of divine communication in order to arrive at truth? Doesn't God's creation of the human mind suffice in order to allow us to arrive at truth? And so Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's position is that the answer is emphatically no. And this is extremely, this is a direct jab at the philosophical community. The philosophical community, if you recall from the very beginning of the Kuzari, believed that the intellect reigns supreme, and that all you need is to develop your intellect in order to achieve perfection. And therefore, the human mind contains absolute and ultimate truth, and that's where the goal of every human being should be, is to attune and attenuate and perfect one's intellect to the greatest degree possible. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says, intellect is not where it's all at. Sometimes the mind has limitations. The mind can conclude certain things that at face value appear to be true but are not true. And sometimes you could have two equally viable truths, and only Hashem can indicate to you which one is really true and which one only appears to be true. So this is something that is even controversial within the Jewish philosophical community, because I think it could be argued that the Rambam might not agree with Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi in this area. The Rambam also was a great philosopher, and the Rambam believed that through the perfection of the intellect, a person can arrive at absolute truths. And any time Aristotle and his colleagues made mistakes, it was only because they had not exercised proper intellectual application to the issue at hand. So the Rambam is forced to acknowledge that Aristotle and his colleagues erred, even though he has great respect for the writings of Aristotle. But he says they erred simply because they weren't thinking through the issue properly. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, however, says not that way. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says you can think through something perfectly and still arrive at the wrong conclusion. Because until Hashem tells you what the MS is, you'll never really know for sure. And that's why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is of the position that prophecy reigns supreme. Without the prophetic experience of having a transmission from God to mankind, which is transmitted from the Navi, from the prophet who received that transmission from God to the Jewish people, we can never be guaranteed of knowing what is true and what is not true, what is real and what is not real. And this, of course, is the precursor to the entire world of Jewish mysticism, because the world is completely transcendental in its essence, and therefore the human mind is limited in its capacity to really comprehend what's going on. And I want to develop this idea. This is a very, very important concept in Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism. And it's very important that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is the precursor to that school of thought, that the human mind is severely limited in its capacity to understand ultimate truths. One of the things we even discussed very briefly in our drasha on Shabbos was the concept of determinism, of that God has already decided everything that's going to happen to you in your life before you're born. That immediately should arouse questions about Bechira Chafshis, about what about free will? Where does free will come into play? And if God already decided before I was born everything that I would become in my life, then what happens to divine judgment every year on Rosh Hashanah? Is it a game? Does it mean anything? Is it based upon merit or demerit? What is the purpose if everything has already been predetermined? There are two different ways of trying to resolve these kinds of inherent logical contradictions. One is to find a solution based on to try and find some kind of logical solution, how we can resolve the inherent contradiction between determinism, between a God who's already predetermined everything, and man's free will to change his destiny. And that is precisely what Rabbi Sadia Gaon does, and many, many other great philosophical thinkers within the Jewish community. But there is another approach, and that other approach is to say, like the Rambam himself says, based on the words of the Navi, Ki lo machshavosai machshavoseichem, velo darcheichem derachayim um Hashem. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. And what that basically means is that what the human mind perceives to be as a contradiction is not contradictory to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so even the Rambam at some point has to acknowledge that there are limitations to the human mind. He's not as committed to that idea as Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is, but Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, for him it's a no-brainer, no pun intended. But it's very, very clear that the human mind is extremely limited in its capacity, and therefore just because a philosopher says that logic dictates X, Y, and Z, does not by any reason mean that we have to accept it. Because just because logic says something doesn't mean that it's true. Yes?
Even if things, if you take the assumption that everything is predetermined, right, that particular statement, right?
Yeah.
An outline, it's like an outline, right? When you're given an outline for a position, let's say for a job, right? You're given a job description, right?
Yes, yes.
The job description has certain facts there.
Yes,
these are the facts, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
How you interpret them and how you live them and how you reach to each of those is very different depending on the person and the individual. And the outcome, therefore, even though it's...
The outline is there, but the specifics of the life are not necessarily
scripted.
Correct,
and therefore...
And what you're suggesting, Suzanne, is precisely what Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon suggests. The problem with that, the inherent problem with that, is the fact that then you're denying God's absolute control of the universe. Does God know the details or does he not know? Has he determined the details or not? In other words, if you're going to just say that God has only determined the outline, but not to fill in the lines between the different bullet points on the outline. So then you're saying that God is limited in his deterministic abilities.
Why do you say that? Why can't
because
you just
because
say that
God because you're just basically
that.
Saying why?
Why can't you say that since we're not in God's mind,
yes,
that when you're, let's say you take what you said on Shabbat, that when you're a child, when you're before you're born, you're
yeah.
given this description of what your life is going to be,
yeah.
right? And you have to say amen to, right?
Right.
But God doesn't tell you, because why should he tell you? He's God, he doesn't need to tell you. He doesn't tell you all the minute details that get you from step A to step B. That's the point at which you can determine whether you're going to behave in the manner with which he would like you to behave.
So again, you're limiting God's ability to determine the future.
But why do we limit it? Why don't we, there's an assumption that he doesn't tell you everything. Because why would he need to tell you everything? He knows everything. But he doesn't have to pass it.
Well, according to the Medrash, God does tell you everything. You answer amen, and then you forget it.
Right.
The point that the conflict is this: where does God's predetermined destiny for each and every one of us end, and our free will to change our destiny begin? No matter how you look at it, whether you put more weight on our free will, you're detracting from God's determinism, and the more determinism you emphasize, the more free will you detract. This is just an example. I'm not here.
Yeah.
This is actually, by the way, we will be having a lecture series in the fall. It'll be about Ishbitzer Chassidus, which revolves around this very dilemma of reconciling the conflict between free will and determinism. That's going to be, I think, either 5 or 6 weeks, but I guarantee you there's more than enough material to cover that, because the dynasty of Ishbitz there's a whole book on this very, very topic. The Beis Yaakov's introduction to his commentary on Chumash. Yeah.
Just one point. When we make a statement, everything is predetermined. For some reason, you don't continue with a but. There is a caveat. What is not predetermined? Fear of God.
Well, it doesn't. No. I think you're confusing two things. The Gemara says, "Hakol bidei shamayim." Everything is by the hand of heaven, except to the fear of heaven. You're assuming that when the Talmud says everything is at the hand of heaven, is that everything is predetermined. Those are two different statements. They're two different statements. One is a philosophical statement, and one is a theological statement. The Gemara is speaking theologically, that everything is at the hand of Hashem. But there's a philosophical argument of God's determinism based upon divine, perfect to divine knowledge. And that's not something that is so easily, that we can so easily reconcile with man's free will to be either God-fearing or not God-fearing. So it's a much more complex topic, and that's something that we'll develop, Mirtz Hashem, if you want to get a headache, sometime in the fall. Okay. But really, what we're returning to now is really a discussion of the Greeks and the unreliability of their logical conclusions that they put in their philosophy books. Now remember, I just want to remind us all of the historicity of where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is coming from. He's living in the times in the Islamic world where Aristotelian philosophy reigns supreme. This is at a time in history when the Christian church is on the decline in its philosophical pursuits, and even in its heyday, Plato was the darling of the church, not Aristotle. Aristotle was not at the time as accessible to the Catholic Church as the writings of Plato were, because they had not been translated into Latin. And as a result, Plato is a little bit easier to reconcile with the concept of creation, as we'll demonstrate a little bit later on. But Aristotle in particular is translated from the Greek to the Arabic for the first time sometime around the turn of the millennium. And as a result, it is the philosophy of the time. It is the belief of the time. It even becomes dogmatic for people to believe in that which Aristotle wrote, that the universe has eternally existed. Okay, so now that we have this in mind and we understand the great challenge, in other words, it's like Darwinism of today. Try to suggest to someone today that Darwin was mistaken, and you'll get hit over the head. Not literally, but figuratively, there is such a, it has become so dogmatic that Darwinian evolution is truth, is axiomatic, that anyone who even suggests a challenge to it is immediately denounced as being a religious fanatic, as being provincial in their thinking, and is just small-minded and just unenlightened and uneducated. Yeah? And this is the challenge that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is feeling. He's feeling that burden of proof to try and refute Aristotelian philosophy of his time. So, let's continue with paragraph 64 on page 84. So, can we get someone to read for today? A reader? Can we get a reader for today? Anybody? Please, go ahead.
The Khuzri said, just because Greeks were not part of this elite transmission of wisdom, is that reason enough to reject Aristotle's great wisdom? The rabbi answered, yes it is. Aristotle was forced to exert his mental efforts regarding the universe because he did not have any reliable tradition from his forefathers. He therefore contemplated the origin and end of the universe. It was very difficult for him to fathom a beginning to the universe, while at the same time it was difficult to fathom the theory of an eternal, timeless universe without beginning. But eventually, using reason alone as a guide, he decided to subscribe to the theory of eternal existence. He never saw any reason to ask earlier generations about the age of the universe or how mankind came into existence.
Okay, let's hold it just there for just a second. What he's essentially told us so far is Aristotle applied himself intellectually because he believed that the mind is the origin of all truth, right? I think, therefore, I am, right? In other words, there's you arrive at ultimate truths epistemologically, using the mind as the guide of all reality, right? And as a result, he didn't see it even necessary to consult with any earlier chronicling of mankind, because truth originates and stems from the mind. And Aristotle was a very smart man, there's no question about it. He encountered a contradiction, a philosophical contradiction. On the one hand, there's the possibility of the question, of course, the dilemma is, how did everything come into being? Where we are today, how did we get here? And he ran into two possible opposing models of how everything got here. One was through a story, an account of creation, that one day nothing was here and then it was all created by some sentient force or being. And the other one was that everything the way it is today has existed eternally. Those are the only two possibilities that Aristotle could conceive of. Either at one time things were created, or they have always existed ad infinitum, eternally going back into existence. Each one has philosophical challenges to it. Either prospect is difficult. On the one hand, the mind has difficulty trying to understand something that exists eternally, because our minds think in finite terms. We think within a a time-based and space-based reality. So it's difficult for us to conceive of infinity or eternity. So that's the difficulty for an eternity-based existence. But at the same time, it's equally or just as difficult to conceive of a creation, because creation implies that there is a creator, a creator who feels that he's got to change something in order for things to be better. So if you're dealing with an eternal and perfect creator, a being who is capable of creating everything, why would he feel a need or an urge to create? There is nothing compelling a perfect being to augment himself in any way. This is one of the difficulties that we have in understanding creation. We don't understand why God created us. What was God missing that he needed to create us? And if he needed to create us, does that imply that he was deficient in some way? That in itself is a challenge to the definition of what we understand God to be, who is perfect, without requiring anything outside of himself to make himself complete. And if he lacked for nothing, then why did he feel the need to create? Normally, you only do that which you need in order to make yourself whole. Right? You eat in order to survive. Everything that we do in life is because in order to fill a need in our life, or fill that which we perceive to be missing in our lives. And therefore, it's very hard for us to relate to a God who is perfect to begin with and yet feels a need to create. So there are inherent philosophical problems both in a creation model and an eternal existence model. But at the end of the day, Aristotle decided to choose the eternal existence model because he felt that it was less problematic than the creation model. That was his, he made an evaluation and he decided to choose one over the other, even though both had inherent philosophical problems. Okay? So comes along, continue please, but eventually, okay, he never saw any reason, right?
Had Aristotle been a part of the nation that inherited a tradition of wisdom about creation, which was so thoroughly accepted and deeply embedded, he would have exerted his efforts towards strengthening belief in creation of the universe, despite the philosophical difficulties, instead of strengthening his theory of eternal existence, which is actually riddled with even greater difficulties.
And although Rabbi Yehuda Halevi does not detail what those difficulties are, he is of the belief that from a purely logical standpoint, he acknowledges that a belief in creation is philosophically difficult. There are inherent contradictions which we openly acknowledge, as I've just mentioned to you. We openly acknowledge that it's a bit of a mystery why and how Hashem created a world, right? But at the same time, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi believes that there are less problems with a belief in creation than a belief in an eternal existence, contrary to what Aristotle concluded on his own. Now, he says, but we can't blame Aristotle. He was a good guy, he was a smart guy, and he came to these conclusions using his mind alone. He was using the wrong tool. In other words, there are limitations to that tool, which is the mind, the intellect. Had he had a tradition that was from God himself, then he would have, what would he have done? He would have exerted his intellect to try and reconcile all of the inherent philosophical difficulties with creation. But he wasn't working under those constraints, he wasn't working with those pressures, and therefore, he went ahead with whatever he thought was more logical. Now, if you'll recall, there was a very similar discussion when the king encountered a Christian theologian. Remember at the very beginning of the book, when the Khazar king, before he summoned the rabbi, before he summoned the Muslim, he summoned the Christian. And he asked him about his faith. And the Christian described for him certain outlandish ideas that we believe that the infinite perfect God assumed human form, which is by definition flawed. And we believe that this infinite perfect God assumed human form by being born of a virgin. So already you hear that there are certain things that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was highlighting about Christian dogma which really go against logic, become very, very problematic from a logical standpoint. How could an infinite God assume a human form, and why would God insert himself into a virgin, right? Those are the inherent, like, that just completely outlandish from a logical standpoint. And one of the questions or challenges that the Khazar king had presented to the Christian was, you know, that's all well and good if you want to believe that, but you're going to have to provide me with some proof if you're going to expect me to believe in something that is so against what logic dictates. If it is so contra my logical conclusion about what I understand about God, then how do you expect me to accept what you're suggesting without any physical evidence to what you're suggesting? And you hear almost a little bit of a repetition of this idea as well, is that although it's not to the same degree when it comes to Jewish dogma doesn't expect us to believe that which is so outlandish as a virgin birth and God assuming human form. However, there is something still inherently difficult about Jewish philosophical beliefs in God's creation of the universe. And this is where you'll see where the Khazar king is now going to say, well then how do you expect me to believe something that defies logic? and goes against a more logical approach to the origins of the universe. And this is where he goes right into his next question. Here, you can almost hear him saying, it's like, you guys are no better than Christians. You guys are no better. In other words, at least, you know, Christianity also expects me to believe something that's completely outlandish, and you guys do the same thing. So why should I, you know, commit myself to a life of Judaism if the Christians are offering me salvation at a much lower cost? So this is almost inherent in paragraph 66 when we read that with the memory of where the original conversation with the Christian theologian came in at the beginning of the book. Let's continue, please. Paragraph 66.
The Kuzari asks, but how can the mind entertain an idea, creation, if the opposite, eternal existence, has already been proved? The rabbi said, when was this issue ever proved? God forbid. The Torah never expects us to believe in things contradicted by evidence or proofs. The Torah does, however, recount miracles, that is, departures from nature, such as new creations or transformations of things, in order to teach about God's wisdom and his ability to act upon his will at a desired time. It's not true that the eternal existence theory has already been proved. The question as to whether the universe was created or has always existed, timelessly, is a deep one, and there are valid logical arguments that can be made for either side. Therefore, what tips the scale in favor of creation is a tradition that dates from Adam to Noah and down to Moshe's prophecies. That is undoubtedly more reliable than logical arguments.
So the Rabbi Yehuda Levi's response is, there's nothing inherently more logical about the model of eternal existence over the model of creation. And contrary to what the philosophers will have you believe, that they're more logical than the biblical account of creation, they're both equally problematic and they're both equally as logical if you have to choose one over the other. And the only thing that tips the scales in our favor is a tradition that came from God down to Adam HaRishon, who was the first created man. And he gave us an account that God, Bereshis Bara Elokim Esa Shemayim Esa Aretz. Without that tradition, we'd be in limbo. The scales could go either way. And therefore, Judaism never demands of us to believe that which is counterintuitive. But sometimes we are called upon to believe in things that could go either way. Do you understand the difference between the two? That's a very important distinction. We are called upon, and that's why he talks about miracles. We are called upon sometimes to accept the fact that miracles can occur in this world. Miraculous phenomena are not counterintuitive because they don't call upon us to suspend the belief in the laws of physics. They don't call upon us to believe that God is inherently contradictory in his essence, right? As perhaps Christian dogma does. Miracles can occur for finite periods of time, where God suspends temporarily the laws of physics. That's something that's acceptable. And that doesn't go against logic, because if there is an infinitely powerful God who is omnipotent and controls the whole universe, he can suspend the laws of nature whenever he wants to. So there's nothing wrong with that. But never will the Torah ask us or demand of us to accept something that goes against that which is logical. Okay? And that's a good place for us to hold it today. Any questions?
Okay.
Yes?
I think for some reason, he doesn't mention Abraham here. Was Abraham a perfect segue to the intellectual pursuit which he came up understanding that God exists and God creates him? But he needs shame to see somebody who brings Mesorah. And he needs him. He needs somebody to confirm what he came up. They say that two kidneys was teaching Abraham. What's the story of the kidneys?
Well, we'll learn later on in the fourth essay of the Kuzari that Abraham Avinu wrote a very important book called Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes that Abraham Avinu wrote that using logic alone, through his understanding of the universe. And it was only afterwards that Avraham relied more on Mesorah than he did on his own intellectual understanding.
Because Mesorah obviously dissolved. Mesorah of shame, Mesorah which comes from Noah, dissolved. He didn't have a descendant who would teach the world. Yes, it was Noah, it was Mabel, even it was everywhere we know that there is a little bit of a tradition of the flood of anything. But it
well,
kind of
well, Shem gave that Masorah to Avraham, but Avraham didn't receive it until later in life, perhaps not until the age of 48. Mm-hmm. So it was only after Avraham received that Masorah that he realized that he could not rely on his intellect alone. And it could very well be, it's a very interesting point that you raise, it could very well be that that's precisely why Rav Yehuda HaLevi omits Avraham from this paragraph, because Avraham originally did not rely on Masorah for his belief in Hashem. It's a good point.
Yes.
We'll hold it for today. Oh, yes, yes, sir.
Isn't it possible that we can believe in both of these theories?
How can you reconcile the two?
Because Hashem always existed, or something like maybe the world's also always existed, but there was a creation as we know it in this type of world that we know.
Okay. So that, in other words, you don't necessarily, what you're suggesting is, you don't necessarily have to believe in creatio ex nihilo, a brias yesh me'ayin, a creation of something from nothing, in order to believe, in order to be a believing and faithful Jew. And that's a subject that we're going to undertake next week, so I'm really glad that you picked up on that idea. Because the question that I'd like you to think about is, is a person obligated to believe that the world was created yesh me'ayin, out of complete nothingness, in order to be faithful to the fundamental principles of our faith? Or is it possible to believe that God did not create the world yesh me'ayin, but instead created a world out of pre-existing elements that were at his disposal, perhaps from the debris of some previous creation? And that's something that we'll undertake, because Rabbi Yehuda Levi himself is going to discuss this possibility in next week's discussion, and we'll have to contrast that with the writings of the Rambam and the Ramban, who seem to imply otherwise. Cut.